We are looking at the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 10 this morning. If you grab one of the hardback Bibles in front of you, it should be on page 155. Let's pray. Jesus, you said we would not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Help us by your Spirit to experience that this morning. Give us ears to hear what you have to say and only what you have to say. Amen. So, for about 2 months now, we've been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, which is this series of a couple of valedictory speeches that Moses gave to God's people as he was wrapping up his time leading them and just before they went into the land God had prepared for them. And these verses, chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, are Moses kind of summing up everything he said in the first 9.5 chapters. Like, hey, I've been going for a while. Let me give you a quick review. That's kind of what he's after. So these first two verses, 12 and 13, and now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good. That's kind of like, remember everything that I just said. All of those words, fearing God, loving God, serving God, walking with God, keeping God's commandments, all of those on their own and together are sort of like, hey, this is the whole point of how to live as God's people. They each occur at least 6 or 7 times in Deuteronomy, some of them 30 or 40 times, as this is what I'm calling you to do, and it is for your good. And then the heart of our text, verses 14 to 19, is going to be Moses twice walking through this pattern that we've talked about of God's commands to us don't come out of nowhere. They're rooted in who God is and what God has done. Therefore, this is the kind of people God's people should be. Right, so we said a few weeks ago, we don't have a because I said so God. We have a because I saved you God. That's the root and the reason for us to live in this way. And so we're going to work through mostly verses 14 to 19 today and see this pattern twice. And the first trio of verses, 14 to 16, are in essence Moses saying, let Yahweh's love make us lovely. And then the next trio, verses 17 to 19, are let Yahweh's love make us loving. So, let God's love make us lovely. Let God's love make us loving. That's the pattern for today. Only 2 points, Liam. So, 14 to 16, let Yahweh's love make us lovely. Let me read those for us. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So verse 14, who God is. Verse 15, what God has done. Verse 16, how to live as God's people. So verse 14, who God is. God is the maker and owner of the universe. Right? This is pretty straightforward. To Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. What this is saying is God would be entirely justified in hanging a sign on the front of the universe that said, private property. All of this belongs to me. I made it all. I rule it all. It's all my possession. And yet, verse 15, Yahweh set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Everything that exists belongs to God. You belong to God just by virtue of being a part of the universe that he made. And yet he sets his heart in love on you. Last night, Vanessa took our girls to see Cinderella. So it's been a subject in our house, and I've been thinking about it. And I think this is kind of a Cinderella story. Okay. Haley objects to Cinderella being the sermon illustration. Right. Okay, so the climax of Cinderella is this big ball where all the eligible bachelorettes of the kingdom come together, and Prince Charming is going to choose a bride. And in ancient tradition, that everything that exists within the kingdom belongs to the king, right? And so what's going on here is Prince Charming can choose whoever he wants, right? He has the right to pick anybody. He's not obligated to pick anybody. So if he doesn't pick you, you can be disappointed, but you don't really get to be disgruntled, like that's not fair. And Prince Charming chooses Cinderella. That's essentially what Yahweh is doing in verse 15. Out of all the peoples, out of all the potential brides, he's choosing you. But there's a difference here, right? Cinderella is surpassingly lovely inside and out, right? And Prince Charming's choice is a natural response to her loveliness, right? She kind of draws it out of him. It makes sense in the context of the story. That's not what's happening here. When Moses says, Yahweh set his heart in love on you, it's this non-responsive, deliberate choice by God because of God to love you. Right? Verse 15 doesn't say, and Yahweh looked down on all the people he had made, and man, y'all were gorgeous. And so he chose to dance with you. No. He loves you because of who he is, not because of who you are. Moses has been saying this over and over again, different ways for chapters now. The source of God's love for you is God's love, not your loveliness. We're different from Cinderella in that way. Which means that being chosen, having God set his heart in love on us, is an invitation to let God's love for us cause us to become lovely. It's not our loveliness and God responds in love. It's God's love gradually causes us to respond by becoming lovely. That's what Moses is driving at in verse 16, where he says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and be no longer stubborn. Become not who you already are, but who you are intended to be. Let the fact that God has already set his heart on love on you allow you to become lovely. And Moses uses a pretty vivid image for this. Circumcise your hearts. You may remember in Hebrew, heart does not mean your feelings of the moment, but it means your core motivations and priorities. Your heart is what animates you, what you long for over the long haul. Your heart is what shapes your budget and your schedule and your apportioning of your attention. And God says, circumcise that. Which is a deliberately graphic image. He says, take that heart and cut away things that are not in and of themselves bad, things that seem essential, things that cover up that part of your heart that is most sensitive. Take away the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The way that God's love makes us lovely is it allows us, inspires us, leads us to circumcise our hearts, to cut away those priorities that aren't necessarily evil and that seem like we have to have them, but that actually function as a layer between the most sensitive parts of us and God. In the same way that if you get married to someone who loves you the way that Yahweh loves his people, you will over time realize, I don't have to hide from them. I don't have to perform for them. I'm free to be exposed in front of them. That's circumcising the heart. So let me try to give a couple of examples to put some feet on this. We might, let me just stop like one half step short of saying we absolutely are called to circumcise busyness. Activity and productivity are not inherently evil, right? Those aren't bad things. You were made to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it, to work and guard the garden, right? They're not inherently bad things. And they tend to seem to us indispensable. Right? If we just didn't have any to-do lists, who would we be? But what our need to stay busy, to stay productive, to get as much done as possible, to be as involved as possible, actually ends up doing is putting a layer of frenetic distraction between us and God. That busyness actually functions like skin over our hearts. And if we were to circumcise it, I mean, if we were to just like follow the fourth commandment and practice the Sabbath and get absolutely nothing done one day out of every week, what that would do is expose the more sensitive parts of our souls to the love of God. It would cut away the deception of, yeah, God loves me, but I still have to get all this stuff done. God loves me as long as I'm involved enough, as long as I'm productive enough. And allow us to start learning to receive God's love at rest. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. Another example that's I've been particularly sensitive to this week is competence. Being capable, able to deal with whatever's in front of me. Of course, capability is not a bad thing. It's the opposite of evil to be able to handle things, make something good out of them. And yet, it can seem essential. Like, I can only engage in situations and relationships that I am competent to deal with, which actually ends up putting a layer between me and God. Virtually since we got married, my approach to getting upset with Vanessa has been I sort of go off by myself and take however long I need to get a handle on why I'm angry, and then come back to her and say, here's what I think is going on, here's my sin and fault in it, and here's what I think we should do about it. Right? And I have long thought, and I don't think this is entirely untrue, but I have long thought that this is me making sure that I only speak good and helpful words. Right? I don't want to just sort of explode and have a big fight. Right? And I've been realizing recently that that might be true, but it's also true that I only want to engage the problem once I feel competent to deal with it. I want the conversation to start from, Zach is strong and wise enough to face this disagreement. And that works like foreskin over my soul. It prevents me from learning the truth of what Jesus said to Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And only if I circumcise the need to be competent from my heart will I be able to experience God loving me in the face of my incompetence, my inability to fix what's broken. Only through those kinds of acts do I begin to fully receive and experience God's love for me and have that love gradually make me lovely. Oh. I wonder if God has other ways that he's telling us to circumcise our hearts. And so I want to pause here and give a minute of silence and all of us ask God together, where am I being stubborn? Where am I treating a good priority as indispensable? What do I need to circumcise? And see if the Spirit of Jesus has anything to say. So let me pray, and then we'll wait for a minute. Help us, God, to see the places we've been stubborn so long we don't even recognize it as stubbornness. We take it as a given. We have to have this. It's just a part of who we are. Help us to see those good things as not essential. And make us willing to have our hearts circumcised. Speak to us now, Lord. Normally, at this point, I would invite people to kind of call out if they've heard something. Today, my sense is, if God had something to say to you, it was probably pretty personal. And so I'm not going to invite you to share it in front of 100 of your closest friends. But I would encourage you to share it with someone. We're meant to not live isolated lives. And so whether that's coming up after worship to pray with one of the elders or, a spouse or a close friend. Don't keep it to yourself. I want to, before we move on to the second point, I want to be clear here and remind us of the order. God set his heart in love on us, then circumcise your hearts. So if you can, you can slow down the process of God's love making you lovely in this life by remaining stubborn and refusing to circumcise your heart. You have that power. You cannot stop God from setting his heart in love on you by remaining stubborn and refusing to circumcise your heart. That's already settled. And following on that is the invitation. So you can slow down becoming lovely through the love of God, but you cannot slow down God's love for you. Is that? Please don't get that mixed up. Okay. So the first command is let Yahweh's love make you lovely. The second, as Jesus would say, is like unto it. Let Yahweh's love make you loving. This is verses 17 and 19, and it's 17 to 19. It's the same structure as the preceding three verses. For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Sojourner is an old word. It means foreigner or stranger, somebody who isn't at home in your midst. So again, Yahweh is not like anyone else. He's God of gods and Lord of lords. And then verse 17 says, therefore, he is not partial and takes no bribes. What's going on here is, in comparison to other kings, right? Yahweh is the king who doesn't need anything. And so he doesn't become biased towards those who can give him something. Like Prince Charming chooses Cinderella in part for what she can give. Princes who don't exist in fairy tales but in the real world tend to choose their princesses for other reasons, but still for what they can give, right? From a wealthy family who can help with the royal debt, or from a neighboring country who can sort of cement an important alliance. And so there's this partiality that creeps in, a bias towards the powerful who have something to contribute. And Moses is saying, God is not like that. He doesn't have any lack in himself. He's not missing anything, and so he's not looking for what you have to give him. You couldn't bribe him if you tried. He's not interested. But more than that, it's not just that he's not biased towards those who seem to have a lot to offer. Verse 18 says, if anything, he's shown a bias towards those who have nothing to offer. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Back then, in the 3,000 years ago in the Near East, like here and now, there was an in-group of people who were sort of the pillars of wealth and security and power in society. Back then, it was more clearly defined as adult male Israelites. Here, it's somewhat more ambiguous in terms of the demographics, but there's still a reality of some people are these loci of influence and security. And here God's saying, look, I specifically value not the secure, but the vulnerable. Not the influential, but the powerless. He lists this group that comes up again and again and again in the Old Testament, the widow, the fatherless, and the foreigner. These were people who were never going to own a piece of the promised land that the people of God were moving into. And so, they would naturally be viewed as either threats or opportunities. That's how the influential would tend to treat them. Right? You can think of more recent history on the American West Coast. Right? There's a long and involved story of foreigners, sojourners from China and the rest of East Asia, coming to the Pacific coast of the United States of America. And there have been times when that they were viewed as an opportunity to take advantage of. We need to get some railroads built. Here's plentiful, cheap labor. And then there have been times where they've been viewed as threats. Like multiple times we've been in deep recessions. Here's all these extra mouths to feed that we didn't want around. Or particularly during World War II, here's all these people who might be spies, let's put them in internment camps. But when you're viewing people as either a threat or an opportunity, what you're not doing is treating them as people, loving them, and executing justice for them. And here comes God saying, look, I have demonstrated. I love those who other powerful people, gods and kings, would view as either threats or opportunities. I execute justice for those that you could easily get away with exploiting. And in context, Moses is saying, you guys know this because you were the vulnerable. You were the sojourners in Egypt, whom Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, first viewed as an opportunity, plentiful cheap labor to make bricks for my pyramids, and then as a threat, too many people who might rebel and take away my power. And God's saying here, I'm not like Pharaoh. I don't need anything from the powerful, and I am free to love and do justice on behalf of the powerless. Therefore, love the sojourner. Be committed to and care for the foreigner in your midst. Let my love for you make you loving like me. God's calling on his people to become like him, to love those that he loves, who have nothing to offer in return. This goes along with circumcision of the heart. I mean, we just take the two examples that I gave of circumcising your heart. Busyness will not let you commit time and attention to people who have nothing to offer in return. And you'll be able to rationalize it. I'm just trying to keep my head above water. I'm just trying to keep my grades up or my kids alive or get my parents sorted out or whatever it is. But busyness won't let you love the foreigner in your midst. And neither will competence. If you need to feel able to deal with whatever's in front of you, try engaging with somebody from a completely different background. You will experience the blessing of incompetence. Right? Try, not even orphans, try raising your own children. You will get to experience the blessing of incompetence. Right? But every relationship with any of the loveliness of God in it will have some element of this. Will have some of this beauty to it, right? Whether it's the loving the refugees who have now started coming to Corvallis. Just now, in the last few weeks, the actual sojourners in our midst, or maybe it's like loving and doing justice for diminishing parents who all of a sudden can't take care of themselves, and maybe aren't ready to admit that they can't take care of themselves, right? Or it's loving the children in our midst. Anyone who seems vulnerable. Loving those whose mental illnesses are more severe than the rest of our mental illnesses. This is the fruit of being circumcised in heart. If God's love starts making us lovely, his love will start making us loving. Those two go together. So, circumcise your hearts and be no longer stubborn, so that you'll be free to love the foreigners in your midst. Of course, all of this is predicated on God loving us. It wouldn't make any sense to start acting as if we were married to Prince Charming before he put a ring on it. We need to know that we are loved. If there's going to be any reason, or I don't think it would have people giggling for that long. I thought it was a pretty good line, but now I completely lost the thread. God's love and knowing that we are loved by God must come first. This is why Moses doesn't end with a rah, rah, let's go do this for the people of Israel, right? The passage does not wrap up with a go get them. It ends in 21 and 22 with a celebration of who God is and what God has done. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now Yahweh your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. He's already demonstrated his love for you. And in the larger context of Deuteronomy, he's done that in the full face of the worst that you have to offer. He's seen all the warts, all the unloveliness of God's people, and stayed with them. His love has not been swayed. And so you have no need to run from him or try to prove yourself to him. In this, we don't have to be like Cinderella, who as soon as the loveliness starts to fall away at midnight, takes off because she assumes she has to have her best foot forward at all times. No, 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 no. God is very familiar with your worst foot. And he has stayed with you. He's seen his people through the wilderness. And we know what the people originally listening to Moses didn't, which is that he has stayed with us even through sin and death. He has proven his absolute commitment to us, the passion of his love. And in that, we are free to let his love make us lovely and to let his love make us loving. I'm going to close us with a brief prayer, and then Tim's going to come up and lead us in a different type of prayer before our final song. Jesus, help us to be certain of your love and set us free to be made lovely and to be made loving in your image. Amen.